Psalm 120. Let me read from Psalm 120, and then we'll pray again and ask the Lord to just bless our Bible study. But if you have your Bibles open now to Psalm 120, this is what it says. I call on the Lord in my distress, and he answers me. Save me, O Lord, from lying lips and from deceitful tongues. What will he do to you, and what more besides, O deceitful tongue? He will punish you with a warrior's sharp arrows, with burning coals of the broom tree. Woe to me that I dwell in Meshech, that I live among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I lived among those who hate peace. I am a man of peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Let's again pray. Lord, we commit our Bible study to you now that you would speak to us through the pages of Scripture to strengthen our hearts, Lord, that you would be glorified and we would be edified, built up and strengthened in our faith. I thank you for all those who are here today and those who are watching online. We just give you glory, praise, and honor in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Well, for those of you who are baseball fans, you will be familiar with the now decades-long tradition of baseball players having their favorite song played on the stadium sound system as they walk up to the batter's box. And the reason that they play their favorite song is because it either pumps them up or it pumps up the crowd or it says something to define the player. And so this has been a tradition now for the past few decades. And it has this song that they play as the batters come up to the batter box has been very originally called the walk-up song. That's what it's called, the walk-up song. What you may not know is how that tradition started, so I'll give you the background. In 1970, the Chicago White Sox hired for their club organist a lady by the name of Nancy Faust. And so she joined the organization in 1970 as the club organist, and at that time, the organ was located in the center field bleachers. So she was out among everybody else, and so she started a tradition of playing a song on the organ that was the state song of each baseball player when they would come up to the batter's box, just kind of in tribute to the batter. Well, over the years, she started to kind of just have fun with this whole concept. And so one time she heard now Hall of Fame announcer Harry Carey. One time when he was calling a game, she heard him say, "This game is going so long, they're going to have to carry me back home." And so she played on the organ, "Carry Me Back to Old Virginia," which was our state song. And then she started having more fun with it. Back in the 80s, Madonna was a pretty popular pop star then, singer, songwriter. And so a lot of baseball players were dating Madonna back in the day. And when any baseball player who was dating Madonna at the time would step up to bat, she'd play on the organ like a virgin. Okay? That was Madonna's hit song, for those of you not old enough to remember. Then she would have even more fun. If a rookie came up to bat, she would play the song from The Who's. Who are you? Who? So this tradition carried on until eventually every MLB player decided, how about my favorite song being played over the sound system? And that's the tradition we have today, thanks to Nancy Faust. Now, why am I sharing this story with you? I'm sharing this story with you because when you look in your Bibles here, between Psalm 120 and Psalm 134, what we have are Jewish walk-up songs. These are Jewish walk-up songs. If you'll notice in your Bibles, the subtitle over every one of those Psalms, 15 Psalms between 120 and 134, there's a subtitle on each of those Psalms that says, Song of Ascents. Song of Ascents. So if you have a King James Bible, it says Song of Degrees. In other words, it's talking about climbing up, degrees, or ascending up. And these 15 Psalms between 120 and 134 are so named because these are the songs that the Jews would sing as they would make pilgrimage up to Jerusalem for one of the three major feasts every year. Now, you could go to Jerusalem whenever you wanted back in this day, but there were three required feasts that every Jew was supposed to travel to Jerusalem to celebrate. The Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And so as they would make pilgrimage from wherever they lived, really in the world, but particularly from within Israel, they would travel there, and as they'd go up to Jerusalem, they would sing these particular Psalms, 120 to 134, as they would ascend, 120 to 134, as they would ascend up to Jerusalem, thus the title, Song of Ascents. Now, one would always ascend up to Jerusalem for two reasons. Those reasons were elevation and consecration. You would always go up to Jerusalem for these two reasons. Elevation, because Jerusalem was and is a hilly place. There are four main hills or mounts that form a cluster that make up Jerusalem. You have Mount Moriah, you have the Mount of Olives, Mount Zion, and Mount Scopus. Those four hills. Remember, it was on Mount Moriah that Jesus was crucified. It was Mount of Olives from which he ascended to heaven and to which he's going to return again. You have Mount Zion, which is where typically the palace was built, and then you also have Mount Scopus. It's a hilly place, and the average elevation around 2,600 feet. Mount of Olives is 2,700 feet above sea level. If you go down to the Dead Sea, which is 18 miles to the south of the city of Jerusalem, you're dropping a difference of 4,000 feet. The Dead Sea is the lowest place on the face of the earth, so coming up from the Dead Sea region to Jerusalem, you're advancing some 4,000 feet to the elevation of 2,700 feet that Jerusalem is. So it's hilly. So because of the elevation, you would always say you're going up to Jerusalem. But even more than that, because of its consecration, Jerusalem was and still is a holy place. And it was considered holy, of course, because that's where the temple of the Lord was built. Now, the temple of the Lord has been destroyed since 70 AD by the Romans, and it has never been rebuilt. But it was considered always a high holy place because of its elevation and its consecration. Therefore, no matter where, from what direction you were traveling to Jerusalem, whether it's north, south, east, or west, you would always say, out of respect to the consecration of the city, I'm going up to Jerusalem. I'm going up to Jerusalem. So these songs here are these songs of ascent. They're going up to Jerusalem. It's a hilly place. They're going up to Jerusalem. It's a holy place. And it was common in those days, just to give you the background of these songs, that when families would make pilgrimage to Jerusalem, they would often travel in groups for two reasons. One, for the fellowship of it. I mean, if you have to make three trips a year up to Jerusalem, you want to go with some of your best friends and some of your neighbors and family members. And so people would typically travel together. If it took you a few days to get to Jerusalem, you'd camp along the way. So it was just kind of a fun time camping and fellowshipping on your way up to Jerusalem. But in addition to fellowship, it also was a matter of safety. There's safety in numbers. People would travel together because there's better safety going together. Because those who were thieves and robbers and bandits would always take advantage of the pilgrims making pilgrimage to Jerusalem. They knew, this is the set time of the feast, we're going to stake out the place, we're going to rob people along the way. So there was safety in numbers. You remember in Psalm 23 when David talked about, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." There was actually a valley between Jericho at the Dead Sea and Jerusalem to the north that was called the Valley of the Shadow of Death because it was there that a lot of people were robbed and killed on their way up to Jerusalem. So for the fellowship and safety in numbers, people would travel together. Now, you remember, if you know your Bibles at all, that this was one of those occasions when Mary and Joseph made pilgrimage to Jerusalem for one of these feasts, that they accidentally left Jesus behind. 12-year-old Jesus left behind in the temple area. Mary and Joseph had made a pilgrimage. Then they're traveling back to the northern region of the Galilee, and they forgot Jesus. How does this happen? That would be like going to the mall, shopping with your kids, then getting into your minivan, driving 5 miles away from the mall, and realizing you left Johnny back at the mall. Now, how is that possible? Here's how it's possible. Listen, Joseph and Mary were not negligent parents, okay? Don't call Jerusalem Social Services on them, all right? Here's what's going on. First of all, Josephus, the historian, tells us that the population of Jerusalem would swell to between 2 and 2.5 million people during feast time. There's a lot of people. When you have that many people, you could lose a kid You know what I'm saying to you? But that's not the reason why they left Jesus behind. The reason they left Jesus behind was, again, to the earlier point I made, when families would travel in large groups for safety and fellowship. So you could have, you know, dozens of people in your entourage traveling to and from Jerusalem, and you're just thinking that little Yeshua's playing in the back with the Greenberg family. And you think that he's in the back playing at the back of the pack and everything's fine. So they're not negligent. They just thought that he's within the group somewhere. Do you have Jesus? I don't have Jesus. Where's Jesus? I don't know. And so they had to go back to Jerusalem and retrieve him. Now, when they get back to Jerusalem, this is where Jesus says in Luke 2, verse 49, he's 12 years old. They find him in the temple areas. And Jesus says, why were you searching for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? Now, listen to how emphatic his statement. Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? I know that that was Jesus speaking those words. And I understand that in some ways that's a glimpse into his deity by what he said. However, I would love for us as a church and for people in general who love the Lord to recapture how emphatic it is. I must be in the house of my Father. I have to be in the house of God. That the church would be a people who understand out of this emphasis on, I just had to be, I have to be in my Father's house where I can worship him and fellowship with his people. I just need to go to the house of the Lord. Listen, I appreciate that you're here. You could be 1,000 other places this morning. And you chose to be here because there was something in you that just, I have to be in my Father's house. I need to be worshiping there. I need to fellowship with God's people. I need to study the Word together. Listen, I understand. I have no illusions. You can meet God and commune with him anywhere. I get that. But there is no substitute for being in God's house, worshiping God in his house, and fellowshipping with God's people. Amen? I must be in God's house. So this is one of those times when Jesus' own family was making pilgrimage up to Jerusalem. No doubt, Jesus, in his youth and in his adulthood, sang Psalm 120 to 134 on his pilgrimages up to Jerusalem. Our Lord sang these songs. This was part of it. You go up to Jerusalem, you make pilgrimage, you're singing Psalm 120 to 134. These are songs. The genre of this particular section of the Bible, this is the hymn book of Israel. And so they're singing Psalm 120 to 134 on their way up to Jerusalem. And Jesus said, I had to be in my Father's house. David captures this sentiment in a couple chapters later. We'll read it in a moment. It's Psalm 122, verse 1. He says, I was glad, King James says, New King James, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. So people would make pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And since the Jews would be making pilgrimage to Jerusalem for these special feasts, Psalm 120 to 134 are often referred to as the Pilgrim Psalms. The Pilgrim Psalms. And so over the next few weeks, and our journey all the way through the Bible, but we're in the book of Psalms for now. Over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at some, not all, but some of these Pilgrim Psalms in a short series that I've entitled, and I know you're going to love the originality of this, I've entitled this short series, Pilgrim's Progress. Isn't that original? So that's catchy. Someone ought to write a book by that title. But anyway, that's what we're going to call this, Pilgrim's Progress. And it's the idea that we're also on a pilgrimage. We are. We're on a pilgrimage much like the Jews were on their way to Jerusalem. The only difference is, their destination was the earthly city of Jerusalem. Our definition, our ultimate destination as those who are on a pilgrimage is for what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, 22. It's for the heavenly city of Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You and I are on a pilgrimage. This earth is not our final destination. We are aliens and strangers. We are not citizens of this earth. Our citizenship is in heaven. And as such, we are on a pilgrimage. But we're not on a pilgrimage to an earthly destination. We're on a pilgrimage to a heavenly destination. And there is a city, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, which we are on a destination towards. And what I'd like us to do as we, over the next couple of weeks, read through these pilgrim psalms, is I want us to glean some good themes and principles here to be reminded of, or maybe to learn for the first time, some important things about the pilgrimage that you and I are on to our ultimate destination, that we would continue to be strengthened in our faith as we go from here to there along this path, this journey that we call life. So today we're going to look at three of these 15 psalms. We're going to look at Psalm 120 that we just read, Psalm 121, and Psalm 123. So if you still have your Bibles open there to Psalm 120 that we read a moment ago, the psalmist here in Psalm 120 is in distress. And we find out through this chapter that the source of his distress is because he lives in a culture that is very contrary to his values and his faith. His culture is very antithetical to what he's about. The psalmist writes here that he's in distress because of the conflict, how different his culture is from his own values and his faith. And so within this chapter, he talks about how he speaks the truth, but they speak lies. He says, I am honest, they are deceitful. He says, I want peace, they want war. If you look again here in Psalm 120 to verse 2, for example, where he says, save me, O Lord, from lying lips and from deceitful tongues. He says, I find people are lying around me, they're deceiving around me. He says, this distresses me, it troubles me. And he says in verse 7, I am a man of peace, but when I speak, they are for war. So he talks about this conflict and how different it is living in this culture where he says peace, they say war. He speaks truth, they speak lies. He says what is honest and they say what is deceitful. He says, I'm distressed by all this around me. And to even draw an illustration to express his distress here, look at verse 5 where he says, woe to me that I dwell in Meshech, that I live among the tents of Kedar. Woe to me that I live, that I dwell in Meshech and that I live among the tents of Kedar. Now, how can you live in two different places? I dwell in Meshech, I live in the tents of Kedar. Again, the genre of the book of Psalms is poetry. This is poetic language here. And he's talking about two extreme places, two extreme points on a map. Meshech is an ancient term for the region around the Black Sea. On a map today, it would be Russia. And the tents of Kedar is southern Arabia. It's where the Bedouins would live in tents. What he's saying here is, I'm living in a world that is full of just complete opposites. He says, you know, I live among people, but the people I live among, I feel so different to them that though I can be close to them in proximity, physically speaking, we are miles apart, spiritually speaking. And this is what distresses him. He says, I feel like this opposition is and this conflict is constantly around me. I'm just feeling barraged by all of this that is conflicting in my life. And so when he expresses this distress, you might read this chapter and think, yeah, I kind of understand what he's talking about. If you've been a Christian for very long, you might feel in a similar way. Like, you know, you live among people, you work among people, you go to school with some people, and your view of things is totally different from their view of things. And the reason is because as a Christian, you see, the lens that you're looking through is the Bible and your relationship with Christ. So they have a different lens that they're looking through, and so some of the things that they value, you don't. Some of the things you value, they don't. And it's just a constant life of distress and contradiction and conflict. And that's the way life is going to be. But the psalmist pours this out and he says, I'm in distress. And he says in verse 1, God hears me in my distress and he answers me. Now, how did God answer him? Because God's answer was not, okay, I see that you're in distress in this conflicting world with your culture, so I'll just take you out of it. Now, that's going to come one day. But in the meantime, that's not God's answer to him. God's answer, basically, verse 4 says, I'll punish those who need to be punished. Don't you worry about them. I'll take care of those people. Okay? But what he's inferring here is, but as for you, instead of taking you out of this world, here's the answer to your distress. You're going to have to learn to live within this world where I've planted you and exercise endurance and influence. Endurance and influence. Those are key words. God is saying, you're going to have to represent me to people in this conflicted culture. And you're going to have to endure some things, and you're going to be a vessel of influence for my glory. This is your mission field. So that's the answer to our distress. It's not, Lord, take me out of this, although one day he will take the church out. But in the meantime, it's, Lord, help me to occupy well. Jesus said, occupy till I come. He didn't say flee till I come. He said, occupy till I come. Peter would say it like this in 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. He says, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in this world. He says, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. That's part of the endurance. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. That's influence. There's going to be some things we need to endure. And then the other part is we need to be people of influence. So part of Pilgrim's Progress, part one in our series here, point number one. Exercise endurance and influence in this world, because that's what God calls us to. You remember Lot in the book of Genesis? The Bible says in 2 Peter 2:8 that righteous man living among Sodom and Gomorrah day after day, a pretty heathen pagan place, pretty immoral place. There was Lot, a righteous man living among the people. And Peter writes in his epistle that Lot was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. King James says he was vexed in his spirit because of the things he saw and the things that he heard. And God had to send angels to literally come and rescue him and his family out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you know the tragic story. Lot's wife looked back, as if the inference is longingly. She looks back to Sodom and Gomorrah. And so God turns her into a pillar of salt. Not a good day for Mrs. Lot. And it was a sore subject around the dinner table. Anytime that Lot would say, pass the salt shaker. Yeah. Anyway, so I've just given you more reasons to pray for me. But anyway, so Lot was this guy, and he's vexed in his spirit. And he's tormented. And sometimes you might feel that. You might live in this culture and you might be tormented in your spirit. Just like, I don't like the way the culture is going. I don't like some of the things that where society is heading. And even the strife and the distress I feel where I work and where I go to school and all this kind of stuff. Okay. Okay. It's about endurance and it's about influence. This is your mission field. This is my mission field. And as we make pilgrimage in this journey we call life from here until we are able to fully realize our reward in heaven, this is our mission field. And we must be people who exercise endurance and influence for the glory of God. Look at Psalm 121. Psalm 121, the psalmist says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going both now and forevermore. Number two, for those of you taking notes, look always to the Lord for your help. The psalmist starts out this chapter by saying, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Now, again, they're making pilgrimage up to Jerusalem. It's a hilly place. He says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. He sees in the distance the temple of Jerusalem. And then he asks a very important question. Where does my help come from? Where does my help come from? And he asked a right question, and so he realizes a right answer. And he says, my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And notice he did not say, my help comes from Jerusalem. I see the city in the distance. My eyes, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? He doesn't say my help comes from Jerusalem. He says, my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And he fixes his mind on God as creator. The Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And here's why this is important, because when we seek the help from the Lord, we must always remember, this is what he's basically saying, as creator, the one who created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, God can probably handle one of my bad days. One of my bad days I'm going through, the creator of the universe can probably help me through it. So he says, I lift up my eyes to the hills, but he doesn't fix his gaze on the hills. He fixes his gaze higher on the Lord of the hills. Please, friends, do not put your confidence and trust in a place or a thing or even people. Put your ultimate, truest confidence and trust in the Lord. People with all good intentions will from time to time fail you because no one is perfect and people make mistakes. And if you hang all your confidence on another person, oh my goodness, then when they fail, there goes your confidence. But the Lord will never fail you, and the Lord will never leave you, and the Lord will never forsake you. So he says, I lift my eyes up to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the one who owns and made those hills. My help is from the Lord of Jerusalem, not Jerusalem itself. The help was not Jerusalem, it was the Lord of Jerusalem. Your help is not Cornerstone Chapel. Your help is the Lord of Cornerstone Chapel, okay? Your help is not a thing, it is not a place, it is the person of the Lord. He is the maker of heaven and earth. Put your trust and your confidence in him and look to him always for your help. Psalm 121 is about the watchful care of the Lord. And he uses the word watch or watches, maybe you noticed through that passage, 5 times in 8 verses concerning the way that God watches over us. And the psalmist is actually drawing on the illustration of a watchman on the wall. In ancient cities, they had watchmen who were perched along the edges of the upper part of the walls, often in towers. If towers were sometimes on the corner of the city walls, that's where the watchman would be perched. And their sole purpose was to be watching and looking for impending danger or an approaching enemy army. And then if the watchman saw some danger or some enemy army coming, then the watchman would sound the alarm for the sake of all the people in the city. The purpose of the watchman to do his duty was for the benefit of the people in the city. And that's why the watchman could never go to sleep. And he talks about here how the Lord neither slumbers nor sleeps, because the watchman was always on guard, always watching, surveying the landscape to make sure no danger or harm was coming. The watchman had to always be on. It was mission critical. And the psalmist is saying here, this is how God is toward us. He is always on. He neither slumbers nor sleeps, that he watches over us and he guards us. Even, he says in verse 6, the sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. It's poetic language, meaning that nothing either during the day or at night will harm us when God is keeping watch. So look to the Lord always for your help. He stands watch. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth, and nothing is too difficult for him. Now, I'm going to skip Psalm 122, except for pointing out that this is a chapter that instructs us to regularly pray for Jerusalem. I do want to mention verses 6 through 9, and then we'll move on. But David is the writer of this psalm, it tells us, and he says in verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. For the sake of my brothers and friends, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity. It's nothing that is news to any of us that Jerusalem is probably the most hotly contested piece of real estate on the planet. The Middle East conflict really centers around that city in particular. And why is that? Well, the answer is, again, because we're looking at the Middle East conflict through the lens of the Bible. What we understand is that God's redemptive plan was unfolded in Jerusalem. Jesus was crucified on Mount Moriah, one of the hills of Jerusalem, 2,000 years ago for the sins of the world. Satan did everything he could to stand opposed, to thwart that plan. Of course, God always prevails. And Satan, subsequent to the cross, is doing everything he can to show his disdain for it. So he is the one who's constantly stirring up anti-Semitism, stirring up conflict, stirring up tension, stirring up all of this in the world and in particular over the city of Jerusalem. We should pray for the peace of Jerusalem and all who occupy it, Arabs and Jews. We should pray for all who were there in Jerusalem. But the reason this is a hotly contested piece of real estate is because God's redemptive plan was unfolded there, and God's plan still has much to be unfolded related to Jerusalem in the days to come. But I'd like us, for the sake of time, just to jump to Psalm 123. For the last of the pilgrim psalms that we'll look at for today, and then we'll look at some more in the weeks to come. Psalm 123 is only four verses. It says this: I lift up my eyes to you whose throne is in heaven. As the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he shows us his mercy. Circle that. Have mercy on us, O Lord. Have mercy on us, for we have endured much contempt. We have endured much ridicule from the proud, much contempt from the arrogant. So the key word here in this passage is the word mercy. It is repeated three times in this chapter in only four verses. It is the Hebrew word hanan. Hanan means to bend or to stoop in kindness to another, typically who is inferior. And it also means to bestow favor. To bend or stoop in kindness and to bestow favor. That's a picture of our loving Father. And that's why the psalmist talks about the mercy of the Lord in this passage, because it is God who stoops down to show us kindness we don't deserve and to bestow on us favor we didn't earn. That's his mercy. God is a merciful God. He is merciful to us. Mercy is an important word throughout the Bible. It appears more than 200 times in the Bible. But it is not typically a word that we use in common conversation. Okay, in our English vocabulary, we don't talk about mercy very much. There's been some songs written with the word mercy as part of the title. But other than that, it's not really a word that is engaged in much conversation. The only place that you'll typically hear mercy outside of the church, outside of the Bible, often used is in a court of law. Because when the accused has been accused of a crime and found guilty of that crime, the one who's been convicted and found guilty will sometimes ask the court for leniency. And that phrase that is used, that someone who's convicted of a crime will throw themselves on the mercy of the court. We all know what that means. The one who was convicted of a crime is hoping and asking and appealing to the judge to go easy on him. That even though he or she deserves punishment, the request is, please do not enforce the full punishment that I rightly deserve, and please show leniency. And that idea, that concept of mercy in a courtroom, helps us to understand really mercy that is revealed in Scripture. Because it's very similar. We all stand guilty before the righteous judge of the universe. And we all should be punished. Because we're all sinners. But God, Ephesians 2 verse 4 says, is rich in mercy. Can I get an amen to that? God is rich in mercy. And he does not punish us according to what our sins deserve. Now, it isn't that he just overlooks the crime. What he did was he placed his punishment on he placed our punishment intended for us on his son Jesus. That's the whole beauty of the cross. That Jesus took on the punishment intended for us. He took on the shame intended for us. The guilt, the consequence intended for our sin. And by his stripes, Isaiah tells us, we are healed, we're made whole. And it's all because of the merciful act of our Father in heaven, that he would allow us to receive kindness, that he would actually stoop down to bestow on us favor that we didn't earn and to show us kindness that we don't deserve. That's a merciful God. Daniel talks about the mercy of God in Daniel 9:9 when he says, the Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. The prophet Micah said it this way in Micah 7:18, God delights to show mercy. James 5:11 says, the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. If you've ever felt like you've done something unforgivable, I want you to hear loudly and clearly, you can always appeal to the mercy of God because He is a merciful Father. No matter what you've ever done, no matter what you've ever contemplated doing, God is a merciful God. And the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 4:16, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. With confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. In Luke 1:50, the mother of Jesus, Mary herself, said that His mercy extends to those who fear Him from generation to generation. God is a merciful God. On this pilgrimage we call life, may we always remember, endure and influence. And may we always remember that we should look to Him for our help. And may we always remember that He's a merciful God and we can always appeal to Him for His mercy. We'll continue in this through these pilgrim psalms, but for today, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your mercy, that You are a merciful God. In all of our sinfulness, we're so grateful that we can appeal to Your mercy. No matter what we've ever done, said, or thought, You're a merciful God. And Jesus paid the price for all of our sins. Help us to also remember, Lord, that we can always turn to You for help. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And Lord, even though we might sometimes feel distressed, because we live in a culture where our values and our faith is often at odds with the world around us, may we endure and persevere. May we influence others for Your glory, lifting You up, telling others and showing others who You are for Your glory, Lord. Strengthen our hearts in this pilgrimage we call life. Strengthen our hearts, Lord, we pray, for Your glory. In Jesus' name we ask these things. And all God's people said, amen and amen. God bless you all. Have a great day.